Matthew 10:34-36. Jesus says this: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." A man's foes shall be those of his own household. Not the pagans, not the homosexuals marching down Washington, not President Barack Hussein Obama. The man's foes will be those of his own house. And it's amazing that so many false teachings about family relationships can flourish when the scripture declares so very clearly that Jesus didn't come to heal and preserve all our family relationships. Rather, he came to bring a sword to those relationships. That means he came to bring division in family relationships. I mean, I know such a thought is blasphemy, according to the purveyors of today's family idolatry industry, but sorry. I mean, their motto is family first, family first. Everything must be sacrificed to keep the family together. And they declare with great authority that God would never, never break up a family. Or would he? When Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, he was talking specifically about family peace. All right, the Lord didn't come to bring that kind of peace because the Adamic man already has that kind of peace. He came to bring another kind of peace, true spiritual peace. He came to bring that inner peace that is the fruit of union with him. But in order to bring true peace into a home, the Lord must first bring the sword of truth into that home. And when he brings the sword of truth into that home, the members of that family are instantly divided between those who love the truth and receive the truth and those who hate and reject the truth. And from then on, from that point on, Adamic family peace is shattered. Adamic family peace is shattered, and the only way that family can ever have peace again is if someone compromises. Either the one who hates the truth will repent and find true peace, or the one who has received true peace will compromise, let the true peace go so the old Adamic peace can return. Now those who trade the true peace of God for a temporary family peace, they may manage to restore their relationships with family members and keep the family together, but they're going to destroy their relationship with God in the process. They're going to destroy it. God won't have it. He will not have idolatry in his kingdom. In addition, spiritual divisions isn't just confined to the kind of division that comes between saved and unsaved family members either. Just as often as not, the sword of truth will pass between believing family members, and it'll divide those who want to follow Jesus all the way from those who only want to follow Jesus enough to be saved from hell and, you know, get a few rewards. And in this case, obedience to God will take one family member in a direction the other family members will not go, have no desire to go. It'll lead one family member down a path that the rest of the family has no desire to walk down. God asks a person to do things he does not ask of the family, the rest of the family. He'll put a fence around that person and require things of them he's not even asking the family. Also, he'll forbid you from doing things, many of the things you used to do with your family, you can't do anymore. Okay, when that kind of situation arises, you have to choose between keeping peace with the family or obeying God. It's that simple. And if you choose obedience, the sword falls between you and them. And that obedience produces jealousy, animosity, misunderstanding, and even bitterness and hatred sometimes. See, Jesus wasn't joking when he said a man's enemies would be those of his own house. Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 14:26. "If any man come to me, let him hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, or he cannot be my disciple." No true disciple of Jesus can love family more than God. Indeed, Jesus said we had to hate our family. And hate them. That's comparatively speaking. He's not saying we actually have to hate them. He's talking comparatively there. He's saying that when family duties begin to interfere with our obedience to God, then we got to deal with those relationships and those duties as enemies. Okay? When they begin to replace our love for God, then you got to deal with those things as enemies. You got to hate them. When they begin to steal your time from God, you got to deal with them as enemies. It's easy to say we have put God first in our lives. Who doesn't say that? But the fact is, those who really do seek to put God first often find that doing so causes big trouble inside the home. Matthew 19, Matthew 19:28. This is very interesting. Jesus says, Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken, houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife and children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit life everlasting, or eternal everlasting life." Now, the relationship which receives the most attention today is the marriage relationship. An endless procession of books on the subject of marriage continues to fill bookstores, but none of them teach God's people how to deal with marriage by the Spirit. It's all about how to have a happy marriage or how to save your marriage. Save the marriage at all costs. That's the message of today's Christian leaders. Save the marriage at all costs. Nobody seems to notice that what Jesus said in the above passage doesn't quite fit that view. And should you try to point this verse out to them, you will immediately be accused of not holding the sanctity of marriage and of being a pro-divorce, quote, pro-divorce Christian, just like the pagan God-haters. Okay? I'm not going to get into the whole issue of divorce tonight. If you've been coming into my chat room here for any length of time, you know that I don't hold the orthodox view of divorce. I've never been one of those who condemns or looks down my nose at people who have been divorced and remarried. The Lord showed me many years ago that his first concern is not protecting marriages per se, or even the institution of marriage per se, but the people who are married. All right? And he also showed me that the church worships the institution of marriage. Let me tell you, my friends, God hates all idolatry, including marriage idolatry. All idolatry is idolatry in the eyes of God, and he hates it all. And he hates when people do idolatry out of marriage. Over the years, I've watched individuals, both male and female, who had a call of God in their lives, be destroyed, utterly and totally destroyed, because they're married to someone who's filled with Satan, and who, as a result, never stopped trying to kill that spiritual life in them until he finally succeeded. And I'll tell you very frankly, I've seen more than a few Christians go into eternal perdition because they were taught by blind religious leaders who worship the institution of marriage that would never be God's will that they even separate from their spouse, let alone divorce them. So in the end, they paid their dues to the institution, but the price was their souls. And that's a big price, baby. That's a big price. So my attitude towards divorce has never lined up with the sanctimonious declarations of the church system. In one of my messages last year, I explained and showed from the scripture that whole slant they put on that divorce or remarriage issue is unscriptural. People taking certain passages and build a doctrine on them while ignoring other ones, like the one we just read here, where Jesus clearly sanctioned the breakup of a marriage if it's done in order to follow him. All right. If anybody's interested in knowing my position on the subject of divorce, you can check out the message called Apostasia and Apostasion on the audio archive page on my website. All right. But Jesus did make it clear in this passage whether the man who had forsaken his wife had divorced her, or if he just separated from her. But, you know, separation, even according to the most literal and naturalistic, legalistic interpretation of the passages dealing with divorce and remarriage in the New Testament, it's clearly acceptable. You know, you can separate from people, if nothing else. You can separate from them, you know. I never encourage people to get divorced, but there's nothing wrong with separating from a spouse if he or she is actively fighting against God in your life or trying to draw you away from him. Now, I hate to topple the great idol of family, but the primary goal of Jesus is not saving our relationships, and that includes marriage relationships. His primary goal is to change us into his image as much as possible in this life. And if a family relationship must be sacrificed in order for us to be changed in the Lord's image, you can bet God will do that in a second. He won't hesitate, and he expects us to have that same kind of attitude. He expects us to be willing to sacrifice any relationship, regardless of what type of relationship it is, in order to attain what he has made available for us. Now, some people can accept that God might require a friendship to end, all right, in order for you to follow the Lord more fully. Some can even accept that a spiritual relationship between two fellow Christians might have to end in order for us to follow the Lord because of doctrinal differences or, you know, something like that. But the vast majority of today's Christians refuse to accept that God would ever require family relationships to end, especially a marriage relationship, in order to attain the destiny or the rewards God has made available for us through Christ. And it's very important we know how Jesus viewed family relationships, because if we don't, we will never attain the goal God has for us. Satan uses family and family relationships to stumble God's people all the time, every day. Every day, Satan uses family to stumble people, God's people. All right. So if you're worshiping at the golden shrine of family, you can forget about going on to perfection or attaining the high calling or walking in sonship or bringing forth a hundredfold fruit. It ain't never going to happen. Satan will use your family to defeat you very early in the race. As I said, the most important family relationship is the husband and wife relationship. So the first person the enemy is going to try to use to defeat you is your husband or your wife. Unsaved or uncommitted spouses are a virtual playground for Satan and unclean spirits. And quite frankly, I'm skeptical when someone tells me their spouse is not saved, but they get along just fine anyway. I'm sure such a situation is possible, but I don't believe it's very probable unless the Christian has been compromising. If you want to turn me to Corinthians, I'm going to Corinthians next. Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave. I want you to notice something. First, notice that according to the plain grammar and construction of these statements, leaving your spouse is an option. It's an option if your unsaved spouse is not pleased to dwell with you. To the husband of the unsaved wife, Paul said, if she wants to stay with you even though you're living a Christian life, then don't send her away. That also means if she's not pleased to dwell with you, then you're free to put her away. To the wife of the unsaved husband, Paul said the same thing basically. He says, if your husband wants to stay with you even though you're living a Christian life, then don't leave him. That also means if your husband is not pleased to dwell with you because you're living a Christian life, then you're free to leave him. Okay? That's what that means. And I can hear all the patriarchs now, they're screaming, heretic, burning, you know. I can hear all the Orthodox and evangelicals yelling, heresy, heresy. But, sorry, I could care less what those people think. I only care what God says, what the Word says, all right? It's very clear, at least to me, what Paul's saying in that passage. See, you got to understand what he's saying there. Read it carefully. He's putting the responsibility for the decision of whether or not to remain in an unbalanced, you know, unbalanced marriage means one's saved, one's not. Remain in an unbalanced marriage, he's putting that responsibility for that decision on the believing spouse. Not only the unbelieving spouse, on the believing spouse. So you read that very carefully. He said, if the unbelieving spouse will not dwell peacefully with the Christian spouse, then the believing spouse is free to leave or put away the unbelieving spouse. Now, a few verses later, Paul is going to tell the believing spouse that if the unsaved spouse wants to leave, then you let them leave. But that's not what he's saying here in this passage. He's clearly telling the believing spouse that they have a choice to end that relationship or stay in it if the believing spouse will not live peacefully with them because they're Christian. All right? Yeah, I tell you, that's what he's saying. And why people can't see that, I have no idea. Anyway, the next one is first. Continue on, just a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 7:15 through 16, Paul says this. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, a wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, a man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? All right, so after laying the responsibility for staying or not staying in an unbalanced marriage on the shoulders of the believing spouse, if the unbelieving spouse will not leave peacefully with them, okay, Paul turns around and tells the believing spouse how to deal with the decision of the unbelieving spouse to leave. He says, if the unbelieving spouse, if your unbelieving husband or wife wants to depart, let them depart. Then he says, how knowest thou, a wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, a man, thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, what he's saying is, even though it's the believing spouse's responsibility and choice to make the decision as to whether to stay or not stay in an unbalanced marriage, if the other spouse refuses to live in peace now, okay, if the other spouse refuses to live in peace, this believing spouse has a choice to stay or leave. But even though that's so, Paul's now saying, but listen, you need to take in consideration the fact that you don't know whether or not this unbelieving spouse here that won't live in peace with you You don't know whether they're going to break sometime down the line and come to the Lord after some time. So while he's setting the believing spouse free to make the decision, at the same time, he's also warning that believing spouse to make the decision wisely and carefully. You know, you say, what if the unbelieving husband or wife can eventually be won to the Lord by your holy living or your pure testimony? Are you willing to suffer persecution for a time in order to see them saved in the end? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you're free to leave, you're free to dump them, but just listen, are you willing to suffer persecution too to see them saved in the end if it's possible? See, he's giving both sides of the story here. He's telling them to take into consideration the fact that their own conduct, your own testimony, might win that hostile spouse over to the Lord at some point. And all those possibilities need to be weighed in the balance when they're making a decision whether or not to end that relationship. They're free to end it. If your unbelieving spouse will not live in peace with you, trying to drag you down, trying to get you to do things that are sin, won't let you alone, hassles you about your religion, about your God, you are free to dump him, to leave. Absolutely. Man or woman, I don't care what. But you need to be led by the Spirit in that and ask God whether you should dump him, because you don't know whether down the line your testimony might save him. That's what Paul's saying. And all these possibilities, you have to take into prayer, weigh them in a balance, and seek the Lord. Don't do anything out of haste. Don't do anything out of emotional pressure, emotional response. Seek the wisdom of God. Ask him to let you know what you should do. You're free to do, but ask the Lord what you should do. That's Paul's counsel. That's the scripture. I'm telling you, that's the way God feels. Unfortunately, you're never going to hear that kind of spiritual counsel from today's evangelical Orthodox leaders. Regardless of the problem, regardless of the situation, the guy could be a drunk, beating his wife every night, doesn't matter. They only have one answer, never divorce, because divorce is sin, and God hates divorce. That's it. It's like robots. I know what you're going to say before you even say it. You know, they'll say, it's never God's will that anyone gets a divorce. They don't care if the whole family ends up in hell just so there's no divorce. I'm telling you, they'd rather see the wife and all her children go to hell than allow her to get a divorce. That's how great their blindness is. That's how dedicated they are to the golden shrine of relationships and marriage. They worship it. And they'd rather see a woman go to hell than tarnish the institution of marriage. It's a horrible thing they're caught up in, believe me. So what Paul said about staying or not staying with an unsaved spouse is in perfect harmony with the way he approached relationships in general. Okay, the principle by which he lived was, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. That's Paul's motto. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible. All right? And that's always saying to those who find themselves married to an unbeliever in an unbalanced marriage. If it's possible to live at peace with them, then do so. However, if it's not possible, then you're free to get out of that relationship as long as the Lord is telling you to do so. And if they choose to leave, let them go. You're not bound to that. And there's no stigma on you. Because you're a divorcee, or your wife left you, your husband left you, all right? Not in the spirit. There's stigma all over the place in the church, because people are blind. Okay, now, if the believing spouse compromises with the unbelieving spouse, well, then the unbelieving spouse will certainly be pleased to dwell with the Christian spouse, won't he? I mean, he'll never leave, or she'll never leave. She'll be very pleased to stay there if you're compromising with her, or him. No, but where will the believing spouse end up? So you have to live in a life of compromise in order to keep her husband, or in order to keep his wife. They're going to find out God has no place in his kingdom for them. See, that's a pretty steep price to pay. Now, it's my belief, from what I've seen in marriage relationships over the years, that the sisters who have a desire to serve God and go all the way with God, they're the ones who are at a real disadvantage when it comes to this whole thing about divorce and remarriage and all that, and the whole family thing, because see, according to the patriarchal evangelical teaching, the wife is to submit, quote, submit your husband in all things. Well, it doesn't take a PhD to figure out if the believing wife submits to the unbelieving husband in all things, the unsaved husband would be very pleased to dwell with her forever, because she will be compromising all over the place. And if her conscience should ever begin to bother her about all those compromises, or the Spirit of God should begin to convict her about them, and she goes to the local pastor or Bible teacher to share her concerns, she's going to be told in no uncertain terms that she is to just keep on submitting to the husband in, quote, all things, because that's God's will. And if she listens to that pastor or that Bible teacher, she will go back home and continue to compromise with her unsaved husband until her conscience no longer bothers her and until the Spirit of God no longer convicts her, and she's going to end up cut out of Christ in the lake of fire. Now, my friends, I'm not joking when I say the orthodox doctrines of evangelical Christianity are so corrupt, they're going to send multitudes of people into eternal damnation. I'm telling you, there are going to be many wives in the lake of fire who ignored their conscience, who ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because they chose to listen to blind religious leaders who were screaming, the Bible says, you must obey your husband in all things. And I believe those leaders will be burning right beside all those foolish women. And as to these kinds of deluded hypocrites, the prophet Amos wrote the following words, Amos 5:18-20. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, and is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned on his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? See, the day of the Lord is only going to be light for those who have been prepared by the Holy Spirit to face it. The unsaved, the hypocrite, and especially deluded religious leaders will not enjoy that day at all. For them, it's going to be a terrifying day. It's going to be a day of darkness. It's not just going to be a day of external darkness. It's going to be a day when all the internal darkness of those men are going to be exposed. All the religious deception that those religious leaders have been walking in and teaching the multitudes of people for years and years and years, it's going to be exposed, and they're going to be punished for all the spiritual death and destruction they've caused among God's people. Like I said last week, God's people have no fear of God. They don't have any fear of being punished by Him for what they've done or how they lived in this life. If they did, they would approach the whole issue of spiritual leadership with fear and trepidation, because they would believe what Brother James said. He said, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. James 3:1. That's the New American Standards. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Today's theologians and preachers and Bible teachers don't believe that. They don't believe they're going to receive a stricter judgment if they teach people error. They couldn't believe what James said there if they wanted to, because their theology of grace states just the opposite. They read that verse of Scripture and they don't believe it anymore than they believe in a tooth fairy. You know, Jesus warned us not to let our light become darkness. That's a very horrible thing to happen to somebody, when your light becomes darkness. That light is our understanding of salvation. He said, if that light becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6. This is what's happened to the church system. The light of what salvation is has become darkness. The light of what salvation is has become nothing but religious fantasy and mythology. And oh, how great is that darkness? It's destroyed multitudes and multitudes of people. Now, I've taken the time to show what Jesus taught and how He viewed family relationships, because I want you to see it in the Scripture for yourselves. See, the main goal of most Christians is to keep their family relationships intact. But that's not God's goal. You need to know that He's not really that interested in keeping all your family relationships intact. Sorry. His goal is to prepare you for eternity. That's His goal. His goal is to prepare you for eternity. And all our family relationships must become subservient, take second place to that work of preparation. And if they get in the way, they need to be dealt with. Brethren, I'm not just saying God doesn't care about your family. We can rest in the knowledge that God desires to save our family members, just as He desires to save everyone. Whether you serve Him or not, He's going to still try and save your family, not because they're your family, but because they're human beings who need salvation. Jesus died for them, just like He died for you. He draws them to Himself. Not because they're related to you, not because of your family, but because He draws all men. He loves all men. He loves them just like He loves you. He died for them the same He died for you. So it's not like I'm saying, oh, God doesn't care about your family. He's not going to save anybody. He doesn't want to save your family. He just wants to save you. No, I'm just saying, We fret and moan and groan over these things because we don't see it the way God sees it. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're living down here in the earth. We're living down here in Adam. And all our emotions are swirling and caught up in Adam. All right? And there's only one way to deal with family members. Only one way. I don't care what their spiritual condition is. There's only one way to deal with unsaved family members. There's only one way to deal with carnal Christian family members. There's only one way to deal with deceived family members. There's only one way to deal with committed Christian family members. We must deal with them all by the Spirit. By the Spirit. But you see, if you've been taught all kinds of error regarding family relationships, if you've been taught family idolatry is the thing to do, all right, and you taught that came from the Bible, that's what the Bible says, then you're never going to be able to hear what the Spirit actually says, and you're never going to be really actually to do it by the Spirit, you see? Instead, you're going to constantly be dealing with your family according to all that error you've been taught. That's why it's so important to know what the Scripture actually says about relationships, what it actually says about marriage and divorce, what it actually says, you know, about these things. All right, not what the system says it says, because they're all whacked, I'm telling you. Now, there's two fundamental things we need to keep in mind when dealing with family, okay? Two fundamental things. First of all, one is self-preservation. Self-preservation is not wrong when you're talking about spiritual self-preservation, okay? It's not wrong for us, for you and me, to determine in our minds that we're not going to let anyone, including family, deceive us and cause us to miss what God has for us. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? We need to protect ourselves spiritually from anyone who is not serving God because they are our enemies. Sorry. That includes family. I know it's very hard to look at your own family that way, but it's the truth. They're our enemies. You have to look at it that way or else Satan's going to use them to destroy you. I'm not saying to treat them nasty. I'm not saying to refuse to talk to them. What I'm saying is we have to see things the way they really are in the spirit realm. I'm talking about seeing things by the Spirit. We must deal with all of our relationships by the Spirit. And the unpleasant fact is anyone who is not serving God is our enemy. They are a potential weapon in Satan's hands, and he can use them against us to deceive us and eventually destroy us. Aside from using our own flesh, our own fleshly desires, our own sin nature, there's no easier way to deceive a person than through their own family. I've watched many people be destroyed by their own family. Satan has used your own family to destroy them. It's no joke. All right, the second thing you have to remember is that each of our family members has a free will. And God's never going to override that free will. If they choose to reject God, there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. And it's important we remember this because one of the things the church system teaches you is to never, never stop praying for your unsaved family members. They never stop praying. Never give up. How can they say such a thing? What if God told you to stop praying for them? Could you even hear him speak that kind of word to you? For most of today's Christians, the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. They could never hear God say such a thing because they don't believe he would ever say such a thing. All right, well, I'm here to tell you, my friends, God would, and he does say such things. He does tell people to stop praying for their relatives when he knows they're past the point of no return, when he knows they can't be helped. He also tells people to stop praying for their relatives when he's not presently moving their lives. You know, God moves on somebody's life, and they might reject that moving, but it's not a final rejection. So the Holy Spirit backs off for a while. He might back off for 3 months, 6 months, a year, and then come around again later on at some point and try to move again in that guy's life. And the guy might say no again, you know, and reject it again. Or one of those times will be the last time. But during those times, before the last time comes around, okay, there's a period there where God's not even moved in his life. He just let him have to do his own thing, go his own way. And during those times, God tells you not to pray for them because God's not even moving on their life. Another time God will tell you to stop praying for relatives is when he tests you, just a test, to see if you're going to obey him or if you're rebellious and you're determined to keep on doing your own thing. I'll tell you another situation where God sometimes tells us not to pray for our family. He tells us not to pray for those who are involved with demon spirits and who don't want to get free from them. If you pray for them when they love those spirits and are determined to keep them, you're going to open yourself up to those same spirits. And before long, you'll be having major problems yourself. Prayer, like anything else, must be spirit-led. We're not supposed to pray around the world. Not supposed to make a list and pray for Johnny and David and all the presidents, men, everybody around the world. You're supposed to be led by the Spirit in prayer like anything else in the Christian life. All right? When God tells you to pray for someone, then he'll cover you, regardless of their spiritual condition. They can be totally possessed, spinning their head around, spitting green pea soup out. As long as God tells you to pray for them, he'll protect you and cover you. But God's not obligated to protect you if you just go around doing your own religious thing. Pray for who you think you need to pray for. Pray for who you want to pray for, because your own emotions, you know, doing what you think's best. God don't have to protect you, and many times he won't. And people get in serious spiritual trouble because they're out there praying for people, trying to help people. God doesn't tell them to help. Now, the bottom line is this. I'm going to give you the bottom line. After I explained all that and show you how the scripture, you know, it's scriptural, this is the bottom line. God doesn't want us walking under the influence of the flesh, of sin, or of any unclean spirits. That's his goal, is to cleanse us, to get us to a place where we're not walking under the influence of any things. No influence of the flesh, no influence of sin, no influence of any of these unclean spirits. But it's not going to do us any good to get free from our own flesh if we're going to turn right around and walk under our family's flesh. It's not going to do us any good to get free from our own sin if we're going to turn right around and partake of the sin of our family. It's not going to do us any good to get free from all the unclean spirits in our own lives if we're going to just turn around and walk under the same spirits our family walks under. You go all the trouble to cleanse yourself, and you let your family take you out. It's stupidity. God wants us from all these things, and he expects us to take whatever steps are necessary to get free and stay free. If that requires a sacrifice of a family relationship, or even if all of all our family relationships, then that's the attitude we must have. And moreover, you have to know that that attitude is absolutely, completely scriptural. It's not the attitude of a cult. It's not the attitude of some strange dude out here named Dan Mace. It's the attitude of Jesus Christ, your Savior.